Well, hopefully David hasn't jinxed me, because now I'll mispronounce words, and especially the ones he mentioned, I have a feeling are just going to come out the wrong way today. It's good to be together. It's good to be back with you. We've missed the last 2 weeks. We were away traveling. My brother both graduated and got married. And on top of that, my parents had to rip up their house. There's a long story there, and all sorts of fun things. So we're glad to be back in Houston, where things are a little more calm in a way. Glad to be back with our church family and our friends, because you are a blessing to us. We're going to be in Philippians 4, the section that David read for us this morning, as we just dig into this passage and think a little bit more about what Paul is asking and calling for us as Christians who live in light of the joy of Christ. We live in a world full of bad news. Think about it. Check out the newspapers. If you can still find one, that might be bad news to you in and of itself. Look at the news apps on your phone. Check out CNN, USA Today, Yahoo, or your local news station, or anything else, and see the news that is hitting our airwaves. 90% of what you see is probably going to be negativity. I just made up that stat, but that's usually how it feels. The 10 o'clock news leads off with the worst, and then works their way forward to just the bad. They might have a special interest story thrown in there somehow, a young person taking their grandma to prom, that's kind of a wonderful and beautiful thing, or a local nonprofit doing some pretty amazing work, or maybe even our own Doug Deloney telling us what technological wonders and gadgets we should be looking at and incorporating into our lives, or not. Sometimes he does that as well. But typically, as you watch the news, it feels like that they believe that the more police lights they can show on the screen, the better. The more audacious the headline, because that's what grabs our attention. Now, we may say that we want good news, but research shows that people tend to just flip away or tune out whenever good news is on screen. And it's not a small dip in ratings either. When good news stories come on, people stop watching until bad news shows up again. Regardless of what we say, people don't like good news. We buy more newspapers when bad news are the top headlines. We watch more television. We may say we don't want government scandals, but that's the first thing we tune into, right? We live in a voyeuristic, TMZ-like society. We like the drama, the headlines, and the paparazzi. And I don't know why it is that we like bad news, but to be honest, we do. Maybe we like bad news because it makes us feel better to see others fail. Maybe we like bad news because it reminds us in some small way that our own lives are a little bit better off than what we're seeing. Maybe we simply like the shock of it all. Maybe bad news in some way actually makes us happy. And maybe all those things play into it, but I think there's an underlying factor at work here. I don't think we inherently want to be negative. I think it actually makes us just a little bit sick. But it is what we know. I think the reason we expect and anticipate bad news is because we've grown accustomed to it. It's what we've grown used to. We expect the negative, so we look for the negative. And frankly, it makes us a little bit anxious when there's nothing negative on screen. Puts us a little bit on edge. Because that's what we know. And I believe that the only prescription to this sickness of negativity is a life of joy. Joy, it's one of those words that we all know, isn't it? And we all think we know what joy looks like, but it's incredibly difficult to define. Think about it. How would you define joy? You can probably think of joyful experiences you've had or watching joy in the face of another, but it's really difficult for us to put joy into words, at least without using a synonym like happy or happiness, which frankly falls quite short of the idea of joy. Joy is difficult to define, but we recognize it when we see it. I love the Disney Pixar film Inside Out. Not everybody loves it, and that's okay. You can be wrong. But I find this to just be this incredibly fun, happy story of the emotions going on in this girl's head and kind of the drama that plays out within it. And it is incredibly striking to me that the first emotion on the scene when little Riley is born is joy. Joy is the first thing on the scene. In the theological worldview of Disney, joy is with us from the beginning, followed very closely then by sadness, which is probably an important thing, as both are integral to the human experience and even really integral to faith. People believe in joy. They want joy. They just have a hard time often figuring out what it means. An ongoing social science, social research project in joy says that joy is really just all about the good life. And that good life, that life of joy, is made up of three basic dimensions. Those are the agenital dimension, what it is that you do, the things that you do might bring you joy. It's the circumstantial dimension. It's how the world is for you, both materially and culturally. How do you approach where it is you are? And it's the affective dimension. How do you feel about the things you're encountering? What do you do? How is the world for you? And how do you feel about it? That's the foundational building blocks of joy, at least according to this social science research. But does that mean that everything has to be going well for you to have joy? Does it mean that only those who have everything they could ever want, or at least think they do, are the only ones who could ever feel joy? Isn't it possible to have joy even when the blood work comes back with devastating news? Is it possible to have joy even after a natural disaster upends your world? Is it possible to experience joy even in the midst of imprisonment or disease or death? Because it seems like joy should be about more than just our circumstances, doesn't it? Yale Divinity School conducts ongoing research about Christian life and joy. And they state this: joy is fundamental to human existence and well-being, yet it's an elusive phenomenon that resists definition. The cultivation of joy is at the center of Jewish and Christian scripture, theology, and practices, they state, and yet the very idea of joy has all but disappeared from modern theological reflection, is all but ignored by the social sciences, and is increasingly absent from lived experiences. Listen to that statement that Yale makes about joy. It has disappeared, it's largely ignored, and it's increasingly absent from our lives. And yet, joy is a fundamental part of the Christian life. In our class this morning, we went through the fruits of the Spirit quickly, and it's the second one: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's fundamental to what it means to live in Christ. And that's because we see joy modeled in the life of Jesus. Jesus' life and ministry are modeled and full of joy. We find Jesus going to weddings and to parties. Jesus is invited by all sorts of people to come in and have dinner with him. He gathers a group of friends. He attracts people wherever he goes. He had so much joy that his detractors, the Pharisees, call him a partier and a glutton and a wine bibber. These are the accusations they level against Jesus, because all they can accuse him of is always being full of joy. And Jesus wanted his followers to also be people of joy. After Jesus told his disciples that they should keep his commandments and remain in his love, he finishes out this discussion by stating, "I have said these things to you so that you may, that my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete." Everything I've been telling you, Jesus says, is so that you might have my joy. And Jesus says this on the very night that he knows he's going to be arrested. He says these things, staring the cross in its face. In fact, the book of Hebrews later states that even the cross was a moment of joy for Jesus. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy is the very mindset of Jesus, even when Jesus is looking at the cross. It's in his heart, its character, his countenance. And Paul reminds the Philippians earlier in this book that we've been working through, your mindset, the way in which you approach life, your pattern of thinking and feeling and acting and being should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And that's true even when you're facing opposition, even when you're on trial, even when the cross is set before you. Jesus had all those things, and Jesus had joy. It's this message of joy that is the crux of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And if any people were in need of a little bit of joy, it's the Christians in Philippi. Think back on how this church was originally founded. Paul and his co-workers come to Philippi and begin their ministry, and people begin to respond to this message of Jesus. But a slave girl with an evil spirit begins to follow them and scream and shout loudly day after day after day. And her message sounds pretty nice, right? These are the people who are telling you about the way to be saved by the Most High God. That's a pretty wonderful message. But who knows if she's doing it sarcastically or really if she's just getting on Paul's nerves and attracting the wrong kind of attention. All we really know is after days upon days of this, it tells us that finally Paul became so annoyed. And I love Luke's language there. It makes me feel a little bit better whenever I become so annoyed myself. But Paul becomes so annoyed that he drives the evil spirit out of her, which is a joyous occasion for this young woman, but it causes an uproar. Because the spirit that was in her also allowed her to tell the future, or at least make people think that she did. And then her owners liked the income that came from keeping her doubly enslaved, both in their home and by this spirit. So they pitched a fit, they caused a commotion, and had Paul and Silas beaten up and thrown in jail. Paul and Silas are eventually released, causing a stir when Paul then accuses the city government of beating them as Roman citizens without a trial, without anyone knowing about it. The magistrates come to appease them and then ask them kindly to leave their city. Paul and Silas say, nah. They turn around, they go back in, they spend some time with the Christians there, taking care of that fledgling church, and then they depart for other places. And their pain and their trial and their suffering and their beating probably brought about some reprieve for this fledgling church, but probably not for too long. Because the language that is used in the book of Philippians, it tells us that these Christians are facing some sort of persecution. That might just be social ostracism because of their faith. It could be verbal abuse. It might even be forms of accusation and attack and physical violence and abuse. We don't know what it's like, but Paul does write, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith and the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. They are struggling and suffering for them, for their faith. But Paul calls them to reframe the problem. He says, see this as a blessing, not as a curse. Reimagine this persecution in terms of recognizing the protection and salvation of God, not as a punishment or a burden. Remember that God is good, so rejoice. 11 different times in this letter, 11 different times in 4 chapters, Paul speaks of joy or rejoicing. These are going to appear on the screen quickly, but here's a quick summary of just a few of them. Paul prays with all joy for them, and he rejoices because their faith is continuing to grow and to deepen. Even though some preach Christ out of selfish ambition or even as a way to hurt Paul and his life and his ministry, Paul chooses to rejoice because the gospel is being proclaimed anyway. Paul has learned to have joy whether life is going easy or things are incredibly difficult, whether he has great need or he has all that he needs. And so Paul writes twice in his letter, "Rejoice in the Lord." This is in 3, verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, as it is a safeguard for you. You need to hear it, is what he's saying. And in our passage that we started with this morning that David read for us, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. In spite of the hardship, the persecution, the ostracism, the funny stares, and the loud whispers and the looks of derision, in spite of the fact that they may be facing their own trials or beatings or imprisonments simply for their faith, Paul says, rejoice, have joy. And I think the key to that joy is found in the second part of that phrase, rejoice in the Lord. For Paul, this isn't a joy that's based on our circumstances. This isn't a joy that's easy to come by because life is going well and everything is easy. It isn't a joy that comes about because we have everything that we could ever want. This isn't a joy that's found simply in my inner peace or my own strength, something that you just innately have inside of you. No, this is a joy, Paul says, that is found only in Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's based on his example of love and joy throughout his life and death and resurrection. It is based on the promise that Jesus is coming back one day, but it's fully grounded in the belief that Jesus is close to each one of us through the presence of the Spirit. Because this is how Paul continues his statements about joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Often our joy is stolen by the cares of life, the trials we face, the struggles we endure. And so, Paul says, live gently. Deal with the anxiety that you feel by praying. Take it to God. Live with thanksgiving, and God will give you peace. And he goes on to tell them, a way in which you could help with that is to think about important things. Don't fill your minds with bad news or negativity or spiritual junk. Instead, think about things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. I like the word that David read from whatever version he was reading where he said these are virtues. Think on things that are important. And then he ends by saying once again that he promises God's peace. The God of peace will be with you. This peace is a gift of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that their troubles are going to end or the persecutions will cease or that they will get everything they ever wanted. But what it does promise is that God will bring his peace to bear on our hearts and our lives. God, whose very presence is peace, will be with them and beside them and guarding them and guiding them in everything and in every way. And so Paul promises them in 4:19, God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And many hear that verse, God will meet all your needs, and think, well, then God is going to give me everything that I ever need or want, right? I just have to believe it. If I just name the blessing and then claim the blessings, God's going to give me that thing that I need. And what I think I need is a bigger house, or a Maserati, or a fill in the blank for yourself and whatever it is that you think you're going to need. But Paul says that it doesn't always work that way. As we read, Paul talks about moments in his own life where he had physical needs that were met abundantly. And then he had times in which his physical needs left him hungry and wanting. For Paul, contentment and peace and ultimately joy are available regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Contentment, peace, and joy are found in the Lord. And that is what leads Paul to proclaim, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. For Paul, joy is a mindset that is achieved through Christ. It's an emotional response to whatever occurs in life, because all things can be seen as a blessing in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. If life is easy, it might be easier for us to have joy. But one can rejoice even when times are tough, because one's own hope and life are anchored in Jesus. If you feel happy, it might be easier for you to have joy. But one can find joy even in the midst of anxiety or depression, because we know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that ultimately God is going to wipe every tear from our eyes. It's possible to grieve at a funeral and have joy at the same time, because we have a Lord who has ultimately defeated death. It's possible to face a life-threatening diagnosis with apprehension and with joy, because we know the great physician. It is possible for us to hold the emotions of life and joy together in tension. That's what it means to live, and to live a life of joy. And joy is a contagious thing, isn't it? I'm not a person who is naturally that expressive about things that make me happy or full of joy. I'm reserved. I don't like the attention. I don't like really you even knowing what emotions I'm experiencing. I kind of just hide those things away. My daughter is the exact opposite. You can give her some small gift, and typically her response is, "Wow! It is so beautiful. This is incredible. How great is this, Mom and Dad? Look at this." And she will just go on and on and on about whatever it is you've given her, whether it's a dandelion weed or a puzzle in her mailbox or anything else. And when she gets that excited, it's hard for me not to have joy, because joy is a contagious thing. And it's the kind of, it's that kind of joy. It's joy that the world needs desperately. So how do we seek that kind of joy? How do we orient and order our lives towards the pursuit and attainment of joy? And let me just tell you, that's a big question. I mean, I struggled all week writing down things and trying to come up with a definition of joy, and then how I might help you find a way to get there. It's a daunting task, and I'm going to tell you right now that I failed. I've wrestled with that question all week long. I've struggled, I've debated, I've read, I've researched, I've asked friends and mentors about joy, and I got some answers, but I didn't like much of what I came up with. And it's hard to tell you that I'm going to end my sermon without knowing how to tell you how to have joy. I'm going to try. How do you pursue joy? I'm going to tell you, I don't think there's actually an answer to that question. At least not the question in the way that we ask it. Because I think that joy is found, discovered, and attained in the midst of the pursuit of good. Let me see if I can help us understand that for a second. We find joy when we stop worrying so much about ourselves and we seek the good of others. We find joy in the midst of friendships and relationships in which we invest in one another and seek the good of one another and want the other person to grow and to have what they need. We find joy in relationships with our families and our children when we seek to help them become the people that God wants them to be. We find joy along the way as we learn to let go of the pressures and anxieties that plague us. And that takes work. And instead, simply to take life as it comes. We find joy when we are around people who have joy. We discover joy as we pursue the good. And ultimately, Paul argues, joy can only be found in the pursuit of God. We are called to rejoice in the Lord. We might find vestiges of joy in the world and outside of God, but the completeness of joy can only be found in God alone. It's through God that we have strength. It's through God that we find peace. It's through God that we can learn to rejoice in spite of our circumstances. And so we need to take Jesus as our model of joy. Jesus pursued the good in his ministry. Jesus spoke critically when it was needed, but with love always. He drove out demons and called people out of sin. He overcame darkness and disease. He went to parties and hosted dinners and invited all sorts of people to join in, people who were like him and people who were unlike him and people who didn't like him at all. Jesus just invited people to his joy. He went to the cross with joy. He pursued the good even in his death. He went not because of the pain and the suffering that he would endure, but because of the pain, because of the results that his pain and suffering would bring about. He knew that his crucifixion would overcome our sin, our suffering, our shame, our separation, and he faced the cross with joy, knowing it would be to our blessing. You see, it's only through God, pursuing God, that we can attain true joy, a joy independent of our circumstances, our cares, and our concerns. And so how is it that you can pursue joy? Well, all week I'm going to be blogging about some practices that you can do in which you can try out some of these practices and see what God begins to cultivate in your life. And so feel free to follow along this week, or I'll email it to you, or you can call me and I'll read it to you if that's what it works. Whatever it is that I can do to help you as you pursue joy, you pursue the good, you pursue God. Do you know joy? Do you know the peace of God? Do you have hope, a hope that can withstand the trials of life? Because we are told that we can rejoice in the Lord always. If you don't know the Lord, you can't really rejoice in him. But all we have to do is tell God, look, I don't have it all together, and I don't have it all figured out, but I do know that I need you. I want you to be my Lord and Savior, and I want to find my hope, my joy, my peace in you. I want you to transform my life. You respond with hope and with faith. You give your life to him in baptism, and God will bring all those things to bear. That's the amazing promise that he holds out. And he also promises we can find that hope and that joy and that peace in the midst of prayer as we lift up our request to him, and as we surround one another and bear one another's burdens, we can provide joy to other people. We're going to offer this time of invitation. If you would like to respond publicly, we would love for you to. If there's anything we can pray about or talk about, or if you just want to know more about this, we'd love for you to respond. Or if you want to give your life to Christ through baptism today, we would love to be able to do that with you. If there's any way we can help you today, we pray that you'll find the joy of Christ as we worship together in any other way that you need. Let's sing together.